If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, I'm going to reflect on just the first five verses of that passage for us this morning. As you know, we've been working through the book of Isaiah's references to the term new. So do you remember what we talked about the first message? Oh, this is tough, isn't it? Do you remember what we talked about the first time when we talked about Isaiah and new? What? A new thing. The Lord is doing a new... This is a really big risk for a pastor, you know, to just kind of lay it out there. See if you can remember like 2 weeks ago. Okay, new thing. What did we talk about last Sunday? A new song. All right. So this morning, we're going to be talking about a new name. A new name. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, for the mouth of the Lord will bestow it. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. What do you think of your name? What do you think of your name? Now, you know your name, right? Wow. Okay, we're going to have to work this a little bit more this morning. Turn to your neighbor and tell them your name, okay? I hear a fair bit of laughter. That's indicative of some of you having to struggle a little bit. What was my name? Now, what do you think of your name? Do you like your name? Yeah? No? Anybody really not like their name? Yeah, there's a couple of you. It's okay. You don't have to. You didn't get to choose it. Somebody gave it to you. Do you think of your name as your identity? Some people just don't like the sound of their name. Others have negative associations with the sound of their name. Remember what happened to you in school with your name? Most of us have a memory of other children being able to take your name and twist it into something negative as an insult to you. It's a brilliant thing that kids are able to do. I don't know how they get it, but they learned how to do it. Now, my middle name is Willard. It was my father's name, so it was passed on to me. And I never had any trouble with it. I kind of liked the name. I didn't have any problem with it. And then the movie Willard came out in 1971. Some of you are old enough to remember that movie. Willard was a horror movie that involved a young man named Willard and his trained vicious rats. From then on, I was Willard the Rat Boy. When I was in grade 7, Mr. Christensen. See, nasty memories and the names of the people involved always come back. I'm older now, but I still remember Mr. Christensen, 1969. He thought my last name, Swalm, was funny. Once a week, we went to shop with Mr. Christensen, and once a week, I would walk into the shop, and I would hear, "Way down upon the Swami River!" And he laughed and laughed. The first 2 weeks, it was funny. An entire year, it's not funny. When someone messes with your name, it hurts. Why? Because with your name is tied up your identity. When I'm in a crowd and someone says, Murray, I turn and look because my name is tied up with my identity. I think it's me. Just 2 weeks ago, my wife bought me a new t-shirt. She found it, and it takes the unique nature of my name and makes it fun. It makes me feel good about me. You see the t-shirt? That's me wearing it. Yeah. Can you read it? It says, it's a Murray thing. You wouldn't understand. Okay. There's a few of you still don't get it, do you? Why is that funny? Because your name's not Murray. You're not getting it. You don't understand. Now you get it. Good. Your name, it distinguishes you. It identifies you. It speaks to who you are. Israel's been wrestling with who they are. Isaiah's prophecies have been speaking to the way Israel has continued to fall into its own idolatry, continues to pursue their own evil desires, continue to fall away from the Lord. That's the whole thing of Isaiah's prophecies. And Isaiah, on behalf of Israel, continues to cry out to God. It's like a praying prophecy. Isaiah praying, calling out to God, beseeching God on behalf of his people, while calling on his people at the same time to repent and return to God. Isaiah is no academic prophet. He's no ivory tower prophet. He's not pronouncing God's word on them from a distance, detached. The whole book is filled with this sense of Isaiah walking alongside, right in the midst of his people, even when his prophecies will extend 150 years into the future. And that's where we land today. God has opened Isaiah's eyes to be able to see far into the future, to see what God was going to do. And Isaiah's task is to prepare the people of Israel for the thing that God is about to do. And in this case, God reveals to Isaiah the glorious way in which he will set the people of Israel free from the captivity they're about to get into. And as usual with prophecy, it's a double picture. It's not only a prophecy, a picture about setting Israel free, but it's a picture of God's promise for our future, of what God has in mind for you and I who choose to follow Jesus Christ, who claim to be his disciples. Well, it's been a checkered past for Israel. If you've ever read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, or you've read through the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll discover that the vast majority of Israel's kings were evil. 44 kings, and roughly 37 of them were evil kings. They did not do what was right in the eyes of God. And they led their people through some of the most awful, atrocious, disgusting, wicked things that the human mind could possibly imagine. I've been reading in my own personal time through the book of Ezekiel, who is also a prophet. And some of the things that God has to say to Ezekiel, which he wants Ezekiel to say to Israel, are some of the most painful and difficult things you will read in the entire Bible. God says this to Ezekiel: I'm sending you, Ezekiel, to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. The whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. And as I read those words the other morning, I wondered, Is that what God is saying to the church in Canada? Is that what God is saying to you and I? That we have come so far from what God intended? What has happened is that Israel has become known by some descriptive names that describe who they've become. Now, that was an old European practice, names that describe who the person was. The name has a particular meaning. So take my name, the name Murray. If you were to look it up, you'll discover it's an old English word that meant sailor, or it was a name for sailors. Names were given to people because of their size, like the Littles, or the Shorts, or hair color or complexion ended up becoming their name, like the Black or Red, which became Reed. Sometimes it was an occupation, like a mason or an archer or a smith, and it became attached to them and became their name. The name ends up telling you so much about the person. Because of Israel's rebellion against God, they lived, as a result, in great difficulty. Because of the rebellion against God, for instance, they wandered in the wilderness after being released by God from their captivity to Egypt. Do you realize that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years when they could have gone from Egypt and been at home in Israel in under easily 3 weeks? Isaiah says they've been living with an old name for centuries. All the countries around Israel were like bullies on the playground coming up with nasty names. They were called the deserted ones. They were called the desolate ones. Everyone was laughing at Israel. They were the isolated, the forsaken, the abandoned, the alone, the without hope ones. You know, the kid on the playground that has to play at the very edge because he's always getting beat up. Bully loves to find your weakness and then exploit it for their own purposes. They love to make you feel worthless and helpless and insignificant and useless. But for Israel, it's become even more poignant. They were known as the nation where the true one God resided. They were known as the nation where the incredible supernatural power of God rested. They had seen, they had heard the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. They had heard of the story of the miraculous manna in the wilderness. They had heard the stories of how massive armies from both the north and the east and the south had come and been defeated by this tiny little nation of Israel because of the power of God. But the key question now is, where is God now? Israel, where's your God now? Ha! You bunch of desolates. You bunch of deserted people. You're all alone at the edge of the playground. We can play with you all we want. God's abandoned you. It's not a nice name, the deserted ones, the desolate ones. Is that how you want to be known? As the one shoved to the outside? Is that what you want your identity to be? The one who has no friends? But it's interesting. It wasn't just the fault of the bullies that Israel lived with such nasty names. They were named the desolate and the deserted ones because they had, in fact, deserted God. That their hearts were desolate. Dry to the bone, spiritually empty. This is the whole point of Isaiah, to cause people to see how deserted and desolate they were, and so therefore then to long for something new with God. That they would long so much for something new from God that they would repent. And again in Ezekiel, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. If I were to offer you something brand new this morning, brand new car, sound like a host on a TV show, don't I? Come on down. It's a brand new car. If I could offer that to you, and it was on the game show and it was for free, would you take it? Boy, you had to think about that one for a while. See, if I offer you something new, and then I tell you it's going to cost you a lot, you're going to rethink it, right? Oh, a brand new car is going to be $65,000. But the lower the price comes, the more open you get to it. And if it's free, oh yeah. The cost of repentance and forgiveness is grace. It's free. Forgiveness is free, but it isn't cheap. You see, you will never know grace. You will never know forgiveness until you can see and acknowledge and own your own desolation, your own desertion of God. See how costly that is? We would like a grace that ignores all the desolation, a grace that pretends nothing is wrong. But that's not grace, that's blindness. It costs to see the depth of our need for God's grace and mercy. What we need is a new name. What God has in mind for His people, what God has in mind for you, what God has in mind for me, is so radically different from the old that it will require, it demands that we get a new name. Of course, what God is really talking about is a new identity, a new nature, new potential. And of course, God is the only one who can do this, who can pick out a new name for us and change our hearts. You can see it in verse 2. It's the only one who can bestow the new name is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord will bestow the new name. He's the one who does this work in us. What is it that God does when He gives a new name? Like, what happens to you when you get a new name? Is there any transformation? Does the new name actually result in any change? I could name Norm Bob, but what difference does that make for Norm? Does it change him in any way? Well, it suggests here, first of all, the name that God's going to give you, the new name, it's going to give you a new status with Him. See, with the old name that you had, you were under bondage all the time. You were under threat. Death. We've talked a lot about bondage and threat, the power of sin and evil and suffering. I was listening this week to a blog by Jordan Peterson, and he said, this is the common condition of all humanity, that we have to face our own personal evil and that we have to face our own suffering. That those are things that every human being shares in common with every human being, is our own evil and our own suffering. We don't get to escape that. It's a universal condition of all mankind. No one's beyond it. But at the same time, we have to recognize that that's not who we were meant to be. That we were never meant to be alienated from God. But we are. And so what God does is He brings us righteousness and salvation. And the new name indicates that new status with God. Second thing happens with the new name. God gives us a new nature. He changes who we are. He says that we will now have a crown of splendor and be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Anybody know what a royal diadem is? No. Yeah. It's kind of hard to know that you've become a royal diadem if you didn't know what that was in the first place, isn't it? It's kind of all it means is it's a crown, or like almost like a headband that was in gold that was put on people of high royalty in their times. So a crown of splendor, a royal diadem. That's going to be your new identity. New name means that you have a crown of splendor, a royal diadem. You're in a new position with God. You've been changed. It's not just that you're in relationship now. You've changed. You've now become, instead of a peasant, you've become royalty. That's what he's saying. You've become royalty. I was thinking about that. I've never once in my life seen myself as royalty. Have you? Maybe you strut your stuff sometimes like the king of Siam, but you ever think of yourself as royalty? Keep dreaming. If I were ever in the presence of royalty, I'd be so intimidated I wouldn't know what to do. I've never met a queen or a king. I certainly don't think I can compete with royalty on their level. Yet God says he's going to crown you with splendor and a royal diadem in his hand. What God is describing is what we become when we're in his hands. He's the shaper, he's the molder, he's the maker of his people. He draws us into relationship with himself in ways that are hard for us to imagine. He treats people not with just grace and mercy, but with a sense of dignity, a position of royalty, a golden crown. These are the same people who were once in a place of rebellion against God, now receiving a royal diadem, a crown of splendor. Oh, we are these people. These are the people who once deserted God, who were empty of soul and heart. These are the same people who sit in this sanctuary this morning. We are these people. And I don't have to tell you that. You know it. We all feel it. We're all deeply aware of the darkness that lurks in our heart, of the flaws that lie inherent in our character, of the rebellion that tends to rise up. We know these things. We know them painfully. And so it's hard for us to imagine a crown of splendor, a royal diadem, sitting on top of all of that stuff. But we are these royal diadem, this glorious splendor, because it's in the hands of God. We know what happens when it's in his hands. Good things happen when we're in his hands. We also know what happens when we try to manage it with our hands. That's why we need God. This is God's mercy to us. When you hear these promises, when you realize that this is God's prophetic promise, when we realize that in the end of time, when all is said and done, God will fulfill his vision in completeness, what does that make you think of? When I thought of that, it made me think of the glorious picture that comes at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1. It's the description of the New Jerusalem, the place where we will enjoy God's presence. But it's more than that. It's really a description of who we will become. It's an incredible picture. It says that there will be golden streets and jasper, clear as crystal, and great walls and emeralds. And as you read that passage, you get the feeling that John, the writer, is running out of adjectives that will properly describe the incredible place created for all of those who will follow Jesus. He's grabbing any kind of adjective he can get to try and get our minds to see the nature of it all, the massive beauty of what God is doing. But gold and streets and architecture and brick and mortars are not the heart of the story. They simply point to something deeper. They point to the love that God has for us. In Revelation chapter 21, he says this, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye." And then he says this, "I am making everything new." He's giving us a new name. Part of the purpose of that new name is to release the past. The past is like a trailer hooked up to a pickup truck. And you step outside and you take that hitch and you take apart the bolt and you remove it and then you drive the truck away and the trailer stays behind. He's unhitching the past with a new name. He breaks the bondage of all the stuff that was piled inside of that trailer that have become destructive, that control us, that old identity that never was what we were meant to be, gets unhitched. What comes with a new name is a new future, new possibilities, new realities. The old has gone, the new has come. Well, as you read on with Isaiah, what you're really going to love this morning is the new name that you're going to be given. You're going to absolutely love it. Listen to these new names. You will be called Hephzibah. Try it. I'm going to say it again. Hephzibah. Let's say it together now. Ah. And you will be called Beulah. Say that together. Aren't those quite the names? Now, I had an aunt named Beulah, but I've never met anybody named Hephzibah. That is definitely a new name. Hook that up to your name. Hephzibah Wendy Jansen. No one is going to ever accuse you of stealing their name. Where did you get that from? Murray kind of sounds plain when you put it up against Hephzibah. It's a name like the names we talked about earlier at the start of the message. It's a name that's descriptive in nature. The word Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Suddenly I'm kind of liking the name Hephzibah. To think that God delights in me, he can call me Hephzibah. That must mean that my old identity has been wiped away. He sees me as somebody that's made new. He gives another name, the name Beulah. The name means married, as in you belong to someone in the most intimate of relationships. Now, I like the name Beulah. I like the sense of belonging. What the names are trying to communicate is that our sense of aloneness, our sense of abandonment, our sense of desolation has been addressed by God, who sees and knows us like a groom who sees and knows his bride. There is his great delight. His heart actually skips a beat when he sees her across the room, when he hears the sound of her voice. Hephzibah and Beulah. Bonavista Church has been renamed Hephzibah Beulah. God applied this name to the nation of Israel, and he now applies it to this name to every gathering of believers who choose to follow him. It is a gathering of, listen to this now, it's a gathering of the repentant saints into a sacred community that find a new identity in Jesus Christ, Hephzibah. There's something powerfully transforming in the awareness that God takes great delight in us. I don't often take great delight in me. I wonder what God sees in me. I wonder what God could possibly see in me that would make him take great delight. I know it's not in my own pride or in my fear that he takes delight. Can't be in my frequent failure of nerve. It can't be in my rebellious nature or in my resistant heart. It can't be in our unwillingness and slowness to obey. It can't be in our weakness of character. What is it about our church that causes God then to rename as Hasabah? Well, maybe he's found something special, unique, significant about us that we haven't picked up on. Oh, I know. It's because we give sacrificially. It's because we're good worshipers. It's because we have a great children's program. Or maybe it's because God chose to love us not because of our great loveliness, but because of his great mercy to us. Maybe God sees in us a future that he longs to work out in us, that he longs to work through us. Maybe God sees us as his children. Maybe God wants a relationship with his children that's deep and rich and meaningful. Maybe God wants to restore and heal us from all the things that we've done to ourselves. Maybe God wants to rename us Beulah, the name that invites us into a depth of relationship that is life-changing. Maybe God wants to know us and wants to be known by us. When God sees Bonavista Church this morning, what does he see? I think he sees what he sees everywhere. He sees the gathering of a ragtag bunch of people that come with all the stuff that people bring. The joys and the sorrows. The brokenness and the desolation, heartache and the pain, sin and the despair, longing for more, the desire to belong, hope for a future, the need for forgiveness. And he renames us Hasabah and Beulah. God says that he sees beyond all that stuff. And he sees his people. He sees the ones that he calls his own. Do you see how he describes us in this passage? He calls us the holy people, the redeemed. He calls us the sought after ones. God comes looking for us. He knows what we've been through all of these years together as a church. He knows the things that have caused us struggle and difficulty. He knows that sometimes along the way we've felt lost and abandoned. But he comes looking for us. He does a new thing among us. We've begun to sing a new song, a song that God has given to us, a song of trust and of hope. He's given us a new name, which means a new future. That old stuff, it's been unhitched. It's left behind. We leave it behind. We're Hasabah and Beulah. He takes delight in us. We're united to him. He's our glory and our king. And so, your God will rejoice over you. Do you hear? Do you hear? They're words. But we need to hear, we need to appropriate, we need to allow those words to sink into the very core of our being. To know that he sees you as Hephzibah, as Beulah. He delights in you. He wants to be united with you. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Appropriate the word of the Lord. Allow him, as he gives you that new name, as he changes your nature, as he gives you new relationship with him, to change who you are, to become who he always meant you to be, to bring glory and honor to his name, the name of Jesus.